Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 8, and verse 15. Book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 15. The title of our message this morning is A Foreshadowing of Things to Come. A Foreshadowing of Things to Come. And that's one of the things that we see here in this prophecy that Daniel was given back in the 6th century. Although this prophecy in the year 2017 is something that already happened in the past, in our past, it's a foreboding, if you will. It's a foreshadowing, a prefiguring, a typology, whatever phrase you want to use, of something bigger that is yet future. In God, history is cyclical. God gives history in advance by allowing things to happen and then saying something bigger than this, similar to this, but bigger than this, is yet on the horizon. If you're studying with us for the first time, we have been working our way through the book of Daniel. God, of course, had raised up Daniel at a special time in the crisis time for the nation of Israel. Israel had been in the captivity for almost 70 years at this time, in a place called Babylon, 350 miles to the east of Jerusalem. The problem is there's no prophecy governing that time period. So God is raising up Daniel to explain what's going to happen as the captivity has started. And he gives Daniel a lot more than that. He gives him prophecies that will continue to happen right up to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have finished the first major section of the book, chapters 1 through 7. We've gone through it very carefully. And now we find ourselves in the second major section of the book, chapters 8 through 12. And this is a section where the language shifts from Aramaic. Most of the book up to this point in time has been composed in Aramaic, which is the language of the Gentiles of that time. Now the language shifts into Hebrew. And that's important because it's showing us that these are prophecies that specifically relate to Israel, her tribulations, her trial, her future, and beyond. Chapter 8 is the ram and goat vision, which we're studying. Chapter 9 is the very important 70 weeks prophecy. You know, you can't understand, as I'll be explaining, God's blueprint for the future unless you understand the 70 weeks prophecy. Chapter 9, chapters 10 through 12 is a final vision. So we've been studying this ram and this goat vision that Daniel had. We've seen the historical setting, verse 1. The year is about 551 BC, third year of Belshazzar, the last reigning king of Babylon. Daniel being in his mid-60s at this particular point in his life. And he sees a ram and a goat. And I believe the key to interpreting this is to let the Bible speak for itself. Because when you go down to verses 20 through 21, we'll be reading those verses a little later, you learn that the ram is Media Persia, the empire that would overthrow Babylon during Daniel's life. And then he sees the shaggy goat, which represents Greece. So you'll notice that I'm not just coming in and attaching any meaning I want to these symbols. I'm not making one the United States and one Britain and all these kinds of things that you see on the internet. Please don't get too much of your theology from the internet. Get it from the Word of God and allow the Word of God to interpret itself. There's no real guesswork here needed when we let the Scripture interpret itself. So we're dealing here, as Daniel has explained, several empires in the course of history, chapter 2 and chapter 7. We're really dealing with some middle empires. Media, Persia, and Greece. The chest and arms of silver of the statue in Daniel 2, as well as the belly and thighs of bronze. And then in chapter 7, the bear and the leopard, those middle two empires. And it's just in our chapter they get different names. They get the name Ram and Goat. Ram, Persia, Goat, Greece. So now the vision itself begins to unfold. You have the two-horned ram, and that would be the rise of Media Persia. That would be the empire that replaced Babylon, and this empire took control during Daniel's own lifetime in chapter 5, which is chronologically out of order. But Daniel kept looking, and he didn't just see a two-horned ram. He saw a one-horned goat. And this is speaking of Greece's conquest of Persia. And this would happen several centuries after Daniel had died. And what he begins to see in this vision as the goat strikes the ram is eventually Media Persia that overthrew Babylon, Media Persia herself would be overthrown by the empire of Greece. The horn on the goat would represent Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great died at a very early age, and that's the whole significance of the horn being broken off, as we have studied in this vision. And then Daniel sees in substitution for the broken horn, four horns growing up on the forehead of the goat. Alexander the Great, as we've studied, died with no heirs. He died at a very early age. His empire was divided amongst his four generals. The most important general here would be Seleucus, because Seleucus took that area that we call today the land of Israel. God in prophecies, particularly in these prophecies in chapters 8 through 12, is not giving us a panorama of world history. He's not telling you about the founding of America here, chapter 8. He's not talking about World War I, World War II, any of the great events of history that we think about. He is specifically highlighting in these prophecies key things that will happen in the life of the nation of Israel. And they are very ominous foreshadowings, forebodings of things yet to come for the nation of Israel. From the Seleucus, General Seleucus, comes forth an empire called the Seleucid Dynasty. From the Seleucid Dynasty, Daniel continues to see in this vision, verses 9 through 14, a boastful little horn. This is a man who would arise probably about 175 BC. A man that the historians tell us is named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is focused in on like a laser beam in Daniel's prophecies, because he is going to launch one of the most horrific waves of persecution the Jewish people have ever experienced. And in the process, he becomes a prototype. He becomes a prefigurement for the coming Antichrist. Antiochus is not the Antichrist, but he prefigures the Antichrist in Daniel's prophecies. What did Antiochus do? Oh, roughly 400 years or so after Daniel left the scene. He persecuted Israel. He wanted to Hellenize that area, which means he wanted a single Greek language, a single Greek culture. The nation of Israel was right in his path in terms of an obstacle. A tiny nation with their own culture, their own language. So he began to persecute these people. They didn't fit in with his opinion concerning where the world ought to be headed. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's interesting how the globalists of the world today look at Israel as the big headache. What do they spend most of their time debating? What does the UN spend most of its time discussing? What are we going to do with Israel? They're right in the way of progress. The reality of the situation, beloved, is God has designed it this way. He's showing that you cannot have lasting peace in the Middle East without who? The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. All of the turmoil and tumult that you see in your newspapers concerning the Middle East, and as I've been showing you here, it's not something new. It's the exact design of God. It's showing the world, and specifically the Jewish people, that the lasting peace everybody wants is an impossibility without the Prince of Peace. So many people place their hopes for the future in some kind of political leader. And the Lord, by designing things this way, is showing us the futility of that. Not until Jesus Christ sits on David's throne from Jerusalem and rules and reigns in what we call the millennial kingdom will we have what the world is looking for. You see, the Jews in the first century and before wanted a political kingdom, but they didn't want the spiritual reign of Christ. I find the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, today is the opposite of that. We want a spiritual kingdom. But we've written off many times a literal interpretation of prophecies that talks about a political kingdom. What does Jesus want to bring to the world? He wants to bring a spiritual kingdom and a political kingdom simultaneously. He wants the world to understand that the politics that we're all interested in can't achieve the results we want until Jesus Christ has entered into the hearts of people and is ruling and reigning as king. And although that's happening to some degree to the church today in various ways, it's not happening with the nation of Israel, which is in unbelief. The peace that Jesus brings spiritually is a prerequisite to the peace he's going to bring politically. And what holds up everything today is the unbelief of national Israel. Which is okay, Paul tells us, because even in their unbelief, as the kingdom is in postponement, God is at work today, is he not? Through the church amongst the Gentiles. But as well-intentioned as we may be, we're not going to bring in the kingdom either. The kingdom will be brought in through the conversion of the nation of Israel in the events of the tribulation period, which are prefigured here. And that will result in spiritual peace, which will bring in the lasting kingdom of peace that the Jewish people and the human heart have always wanted. But Antiochus caused great turmoil there in the Middle East during the time period between your two testaments. You know, you close the Old Testament with the book of Malachi. I like to call him Malachi, the first Italian prophet. And there's about 400 years of so-called silence before you open the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel. And we call those years the silent years. Now, why do we call them the silent years? Because there's no prophecies given during that time period. God is not speaking. But let me tell you something. Those 400 years are anything but silent. It is true that new scripture is not being written during that time period, but God is moving his hand in history over and over and over and over again to see to it that the specifics of his prophetic word are being fulfilled. And we're reading about it right here in Daniel 8. Verse 11, he would, the prophecies say, make himself equal with God, stop the Jewish sacrifices, desecrate the temple by setting up a pagan image in the temple. Verse 12 indicates that he would persecute Israel, stop the sacrifices which had begun after the Jews had returned to their homeland following the Babylonian deportation. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. They would disregard the truth, Antiochus would. He would prosper for a season. And he would desecrate the temple. Antiochus, probably around 165, 164 BC, went into the Jewish temple. We only know this because of the Maccabees books, which we don't accept as canonical, but they contain good history in them. They show us how Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled 400 years later. He desecrated the temple. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple. He tried to humiliate the Jewish people by sacrificing a pig in the temple, contrary to Jewish law. And as Daniel is seeing these prophecies, they're so bad in terms of persecution of the Jewish people that one angel, verse 13, asks another angel, how long is this going to last? I mean, how long is God going to allow this evil to occur? And you might be asking that in your life. You have a problem. You have a setback. You have a heartache. You say, how long, O Lord? And one of the great things we learn in the Bible is evil is on a leash. Aren't you happy about that? You know, even when Satan came to test Job, you recall that story, Job 1, Job chapter 2. Even Satan himself was put on a leash by God. First of all, Satan had to ask God permission to sift Job, number one. Number two, God told Satan, do what you must, but you can't what? You can't take his life. So it's interesting that even in the deepest valleys of life, as we go through struggles, it's limited in terms of the evil that can occur. And the limitation on evil here is given in verse 14. It's only going to last 2,300 evenings and mornings, roughly about 6 years. It's going to last from about 170 BC right up to about 164 BC or so. And so that is the vision that Daniel sees. Now, what happens at the end of those 2,300 days? There's going to be a miracle. The Jewish people are going to revolt under a man named Judas Maccabeus. They are going to liberate the temple from Antiochus's rule, from Seleucid rule, and the temple will be liberated, the temple will be rededicated. And that's a special feast day in Judaism called what? Hanukkah. And as I explained last week, the menorah to rededicate the temple has to burn for 8 days. They only had oil for one day. Well, they lit the menorah anyway, and it miraculously burned 10 days according to tradition. So significant is this victory that a feast day is added to the Jewish calendar called Hanukkah, which means dedication or feast of lights. According to John 10, verses 22 through 24, it's actually a feast day that Jesus Christ himself celebrated as he made his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. So that's the vision. And now what we move into is the interpretation of the vision. As Daniel begins to request, as he typically does, as these visions are unfolding, more specific information. So verses 15 through 19, Daniel seeks an interpretation. Verses 20 through 25, we have an interpretation of the vision. And then in verse 26, we have the time frame of the vision. And it's very clear that these things would not happen in Daniel's lifetime. Although Daniel saw many prophecies come to pass in his lifetime, these would not transpire in his lifetime. Notice, if you will, verses 15 through 19 as Daniel seeks and interpretation. Notice, if you will, Daniel 8 and verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. You'll notice that Daniel seeks an interpretation. One of the things that's very troubling to watch develop in the body of Christ is Christians who have lost their appetite for the Word of God. They just don't, in some cases, hunger for the things of God, the deeper things of God. The deeper things of God always require a little bit more effort to get to. And a lot of people, frankly, are just not willing to put in the extra effort it takes, and they miss the insight that God has for them in their lives. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it's very clear. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow thereby in respect to salvation. When a young child is screaming in the middle of the night, they don't want you to come in when they're infants and give them a theology lesson. They want to be fed, because being fed right allows them to grow correctly. And so there's these hunger pains in the child. That's exactly how it works in your life as a Christian. If you're not fed correctly through the Word of God, you simply cannot develop the way God would have you to develop in terms of your spiritual man. And so God places into the life of the child of God, particularly the newborn baby, a hunger to receive truth, to learn truth, to study truth, to get around people that perhaps are a little further down the road than them, that can explain truth to them. But you know, when my wife makes me a nutritious meal at home, on the way home, I instead stop at McDonald's and order the value meal. I order sundae with the hot fudge on it and the nuts on top. You can tell I have a little bit of expertise with this. And I fill my stomach up with junk, essentially. The appetite just is not there anymore, is it, for nutrition? When you look very carefully at this passage that I just read concerning Peter, he talks about junk food in the stomach. Before he says, long for the pure milk of the Word of God, he says this, get rid of the junk food. Verse 1, therefore putting aside, what kind of junk food? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Let me ask you a question. Are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander part of your life as a Christian? They can be, because Peter warns us not to have these things. But when we move off into that area, we're filling our stomachs with junk food. And as our stomachs are filled with junk food, what is thwarted is the desire for the pure milk of the Word that he describes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. I only bring this up because one of the things I appreciate about Daniel is he is so interested in these things. You know, a lot of Christians, they have this idea, premillennialism, postmillennialism, I'm a panmillennialist, it's all going to pan out in the end, I don't care about details, don't bother me with this stuff. And I would just, if that's your view of things, I would just ask yourself to examine your spiritual condition. Is your life so filled with junk food that you've lost, tragically, an appetite for the things of God? Proverbs 25 and verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. Did you know that there are certain things in the Bible that are there, but they require just a little bit more effort to get to? A little bit more digging? You say, well, why is that? Because God designed it that way. The Bible is designed for the hungry. The person that wants to get to the truth, that has an appetite for spiritual things, has really no problem putting in a little extra time and energy to get to those things. And that's how Daniel was. I heard, he keeps saying, but I didn't understand. And so I asked, do you ask God for insight and understanding? You know, the book of James tells you to do that. If you lack understanding or wisdom, ask. The passage goes on and says God gives in abundance. But so many times the appetite isn't there because our minds are so preoccupied with worldly concerns that the appetite is lost. One of the tragic things you hear from Christians, and I don't know why this is with older Christians, but you start a study in the church on a particular doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, for example, and people say to themselves, I've heard all that before. I don't need that study. Every time I hear that, I say in my heart of hearts, I hope I never get like you. I hope I never get to a place where I think I don't need the Church of Jesus Christ or its regular teaching. Because no matter who I sit under, I went to a conference this weekend, Lamb and Lion Conference. I was one of the speakers. I didn't sit there in the lobby and chat with people during the sessions. I was in there listening. Why was I listening? Because I have an appetite for things. Praise God. And I picked up insights that I didn't have before. I hope that's your attitude. That you're interested in the things of God. You want to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. You want to study the Word of God. You never arrive at truth completely. There's always things an infinite God is wanting to show. And yet that whole process is short-circuited. When the mind, the stomach is filled with junk food, the appetite is gone, and somehow we think because we've walked a certain number of years with the Lord, we've learned it all. God help us with that. And yet Daniel, what is he saying here? I, Daniel, had seen the vision. I sought, that would require energy, wouldn't it? I sought to understand it. One of the things I like about the Bible is you don't have to guess as to what the interpretations mean. We have a vision, now we're getting an interpretation through Daniel's question. Don't overlook the fact that he says, I, Daniel, had seen the vision. Because the History Channel, Mysteries of the Bible, all of these liberal type sources of media that you run into, they're going to tell you that we all know Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. We all know that, right? Why do you think that? Well, how could he have seen these events in advance? Obviously, someone other than Daniel wrote that. And that's called the late dating of Daniel argument. If you do that, you destroy what the passage says. It says, I, Daniel. In other words, the Daniel in the 6th century. You think Jesus was a pretty good interpreter of the book of Daniel? Matthew 24, verse 15, he sees, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet. He's quoting Daniel 9:27. He's saying Daniel spoke that. You start to play games with the Bible and you find yourself contradicting what the biblical text plainly says and what Jesus himself taught. So Daniel makes an inquiry, verse 15, notice verse 16, and it says, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel. That's our youth pastor's name, isn't it? Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now here, of course, we're talking about the angel Gabriel. So what you start to see in the book of Daniel is a distinction amongst angels in their angelic role. Gabriel in the Bible shows up to give people insight into things. Luke 1:19, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you and to bring you this good news. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Who showed up in the time of Christ to give insight concerning what was happening in the wombs of Mary and Elizabeth? The angel Gabriel. Now, Michael is different. Daniel 12 and verse 1 says this: Now, at that time, Michael, different angel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel. Gabriel gives new insight. In fact, it's going to be Gabriel who's going to supply the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. You'll see Gabriel mentioned in Daniel 9, 20 through 23. But Michael is different. Michael stands guard over the nation of Israel. Different angels do different things. God has an order. Did you know God has an order everywhere? He has an order in His church. Not everybody in this church does the same thing. I've noticed the worship team never asked me to sing a solo. God never gifted me to do that. Now, Veronica down here, that's a different story. But my gifting is different than hers. Her gifting is different than mine. You know, and we have to understand the hierarchy of God. We have to understand the order of God. And we have to try to figure out, as God gives us wisdom, where each of us individually fit. I mean, there's nothing as sad as a person trying to be Michael Jordan when they're 5'1". I mean, some things in life just don't work out the way we want them to because we disregard the order and the hierarchy of God. Gabriel gives new insight. Michael protects the Jewish people. You ever wondered how the Jewish people keep surviving? All of these centuries, even in most cases being out of a relationship with God in terms of personal salvation, and yet you kick the Jews out of their land, they go right back into the land 2,000 years later. And every time the nation of Israel is attacked by the nations of the earth, not only does Israel survive, but Israel actually gets a holiday out of the whole thing. Purim, for example, in the book of Esther, celebrating the Jewish deliverance from Haman. Hanukkah was celebrating their deliverance from Antiochus, as we have been studying. Why is it that you just can't knock out of existence the Jewish people? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. But one of them is Michael, who has a different function, who stands guard over the nation of Israel. And boy, he's going to have a tremendous job to do in the events of the tribulation, when the Jews are going to need his activity the most. Now, take a look, if you will, at verse 17 as this interpretation continues. It says, "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came near, I was frightened and fell on my face." Why would Daniel fall on his face? That is always the reaction of holiness coming into the presence of sin. Do you remember the calling of Isaiah? Isaiah 6, Isaiah is called into the ministry. Isaiah says, "In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Remember his next reaction? "Woe is to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." That is always the reaction of holiness coming into the presence of sin. You remember John on the island of Patmos when Jesus appeared to John? John fell down as though he were a dead man. If an angel representing the holiness of God or Jesus Christ himself expressed himself in his unveiled holiness, the reaction of everybody in this room, even at Sugarland Bible Church, would be abject fear and terror. Why is that? Because you're standing as a sinner in the presence of holiness. Holiness, by definition, has the obligation to destroy sin. Which is a problem for us, isn't it? Because we're sinners by nature. This is why Adam and Eve are running from God when they fell. I mean, they used to stroll with God in the cool of the garden. Not anymore. After sin, they're running from God. Why is that? Holiness in the presence of sin. It's like our police officer that comes. He just walked there into the restroom. I was having a conversation with somebody else. The presence of that police officer brings me comfort. But what if I had just driven in here at 85 miles an hour and stopped by 7-Eleven and stolen this or that, or helped myself to a cup of coffee without paying for it, or I've been cheating on my taxes? All of a sudden, in the presence of that police officer, I'm uncomfortable. See that? That's why holiness, coming into the presence of sin, always invokes fear. And when you start to understand this, you begin to understand our desperate need for the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. I desperately need, as a lost sinner, the righteousness of Christ transferred to me at the point of faith. Otherwise, I am on a collision course with the judgment of God. Daniel, as godly as he was, still had a sin nature. And he says there in verse 16, I heard the voice of the man between the banks of the Ulai and call out and say, give Gabriel, this man, understanding. Verse 17, so he came to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, don't get too confused about this expression, time of the end. This is not the end. This is the end of the Empire of Greece, because that's the context that we're dealing with. When we say that the game went into overtime and the game came to an end, we're not saying that's the last basketball game that's ever going to be played in the history of mankind. We're saying in context that game came to an end. So the end is defined by its context, which concerns Persia, and it concerns Greece. It goes on there in verse 18 and says virtually the same thing. Notice verses 18 and 19. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. See, it's a problem when holiness comes into the presence of sin, but there's always a provision. If God has an assignment for someone, there's always a provision allowing the sinner to relate to God. And of course, what is our provision to relate to God? It's through Jesus Christ. If a person seeks to come to God through their own path other than through Jesus Christ, they don't have the transferred holiness to stand in the presence of the Almighty, the one that the cherubim sing round the clock. What's the expression? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Revelation 4, verse 8. What do the angels say over and over again? They don't say, grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. Although grace is one of God's attributes. Mercy, mercy, mercy is the Lord God Almighty. Although mercy is one of His attributes. They don't say love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Although love is clearly one of the attributes of God. They draw attention around the clock to the dominant attribute of God, which is His holiness. His perfection. A standard that's so high that it demands destruction when it comes into the presence of mere sin. That's why John is afraid. That's why Isaiah is afraid. That's why Adam and Eve is afraid. And if you're not in Christ, beloved, you ought to be afraid too. Because you just don't have the standing unless the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to you. But you see this provision. He was told to stand up. He was made upright. God loves us so much that he gives us the provision to relate to him. And our provision, of course, by way of application, is Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur." Isn't that interesting that God wants us to know the future? He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it appears," or it pertains to, "the appointed time of the end." There you see those expressions, final time of indignation. It's not talking about the final. It's talking about the final in relation to the empire of Greece. When it says the time of the end, it's not talking about the ultimate end. It's talking about the end of the empire of Greece. Context is king when you interpret the Bible. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are what? Context, context, context. Words mean things based on their context. If you will not respect the context, you can twist the Bible into a pretzel and make it sound any way you want it to sound. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. I'm quoting the Bible. "And what you do, do quickly." So what did I just do there? I strung together a bunch of statements that have nothing to do with the context, that make it sound like we all ought to go out and commit mass suicide. And yet, when you respect the context, you see how silly stringing words together like this is. Words mean things based on their context. You know, if you did this in the field of law, you would be disbarred. But somehow in the field of spiritual teaching, the rules get suspended. It's anything goes. And yet, that's a danger, that's a trap, because the Bible can be made to say anything if you won't respect its context. And by the way, people are always trying to get the Bible on their side, whatever it is they're promoting, because they think it gives them authority in what they want to do. So everybody appeals to the Bible to manipulate it, to get it to support their point of view. But if you become a student of context, you see how those ideas disintegrate. You know, for example, the two sticks there in Ezekiel 37. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being reunited in the millennial kingdom. One of those sticks there in Ezekiel 37 is called the stick of Joseph. It's very easy to understand when you look at the context. There was a rupture between the north and the south after Solomon left the throne. And in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel prophesies the kingdom is going to be reunited and never divided again. But not if, but when the Mormons come to your house. They will try to convince you that the stick of Joseph is Joseph Smith, who had the alleged vision of the new revelation of Jesus Christ in the 1800s, where Jesus made a guest appearance here in North America. Let me tell you something about cults. They thrive on people who believe the Bible but don't know it very well. They thrive on people who have a respect for this book, but because of a lack of time in their lives to grow, or because they're not in the right environment, whatever the case may be, they just haven't learned the Bible. But they believe it's true. And, you know, we kind of laugh at this argument about Joseph Smith and the stick of Joseph. But put yourself in a position of someone who doesn't hardly know anything about the Bible, but they believe it. They are a sitting duck for a deception that most of us that are a little bit more studied in the Word of God would never fall for. I'm just pointing this out to let you know I'm not just engaging in intellectual exercises with you. I want to fortify you against deception. And the study of the Scripture in context is probably, more than any other single thing I can think of, one of the best bulwarks or defenses against deception that you can possibly have. That's why the Bible in Ephesians 6 says, put on. Now, put on is a command. It's not going to come on automatically. Ephesians 6, put on the belt of truth. How do you put on the belt of truth? You figure out what this book is saying contextually so you can see through the silly arguments of man and the wiles of the devil. Put on is a command that requires energy and effort on your part. So the time of the end is not the end of the world. It's the end of the regime, if we can put it that way, of this man, Antiochus. We move into verses 20 through 25 now. Daniel is no longer seeking an interpretation of the vision, but now the vision is interpreted to him. Verse 20, which we've already read, is the ram is Media Persia. The goat is Greece. Notice verses 20 and 21. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the ram then is Media Persia. The goat is Greece. Now, who is this horn between the eyes in the goat? Well, as we've studied, the only biblical historical character that fits is Alexander the Great, verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. We move on into verse 22, where we see the goat charging at the ram. This is the destruction of Greece by Media Persia, which happened around 331 BC. Notice, if you will, verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, although not with his power. The horn, verse 22, is broken on the goat. That is the early death, if you will, of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, as we have studied, died at a very early age, probably around the age 32. As we have noted, this is a man who could conquer the known world, but he couldn't conquer his own passions and lusts. Died, historians differ, perhaps venereal diseases, perhaps alcoholism. He died a debauched lifestyle. And as I've looked a little bit at the life of Alexander the Great, the verse that comes to my mind over and over and over again is John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You know, sin advertises itself as freedom, liberation. What do we call the sexual revolution? Sexual liberation. Sexual freedom. And yet, what is sin in the end? It's bondage. It's slavery. Sin always has a price tag. The wages of sin is what? Death. And here's Alexander the Great, this man with all of these political gifts, abilities, not able to rein sin under control in his own life, probably thought he could control it, probably thought he could master it. You can't control sin. Sin itself is more powerful than you are. I don't know if you've thought much lately about what God said to Cain in the first murder recorded in the Bible. You know, before that murder took place, God actually gave Cain a warning. It's found there in Genesis chapter 4. And it says there in verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire," that would be the desire for control, "its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, you're angry that your sacrifice was rejected and your brother's was accepted. And I want to warn you about something that's happening in your heart that's about to manifest itself in the first murder of the human race unless you get this under control. Sin is desiring you. It's desiring to control you. But you must control it." Think if Cain had obeyed those instructions. The first murder in the human race perhaps wouldn't have occurred. Think if Alexander the Great had had access to the teachings of Jesus and had obeyed those instructions. Perhaps Alexander the Great could have lived a very long and prosperous life. But my question is, what warnings are you ignoring? What warnings am I ignoring? What things exist in our lives that God is saying, under my power, you've got to get rid of this? And we think, well, I'll just negotiate with it a little bit because I enjoy it so much. You know, the children of Israel, they came into the land, and God was very clear. He said, look, you can read about this in the book of Judges, the book of Joshua. You've got to take every single one of these Canaanites that are in this land, and you've got to wipe them out. You need to wipe out the children. You need to wipe out the women. You need to wipe out the whole civilization. And we look at that and say, what a mean God God is. But God's warnings were very clear. If you don't master them, the day will come when they will master you. And isn't it interesting how 800 years after the time of Judges is a record of how Israel didn't do what God said. And they went into 800 years of almost idolatry, spiraling eventually into full-blown adultery, which they learned from the Canaanites, which God said, get rid of them. And it led to, ultimately, sin that was so bad that the Babylonian deportation took place. I say this just as a warning. I know so many people that have been disqualified from ministry because of things that we would consider big sins. And I just wonder, and I wonder about you. I wonder about myself. I wonder how things could have been different for them if they had heeded the warning of God. You can't negotiate with sin. You can't appease sin. You start giving way to sin. As God is my witness, the day will come when the sin will ultimately enslave you. That's what happened with Alexander the Great. That's what happened with the children of Israel. This is what Jesus is warning about here in verse 22. So he says the horn is going to be broken off, verse 22, the destruction of Alexander the Great because of his very early death. The wages of sin is what? death, because of his very, very early death, he had no heirs. So his kingdom is divided amongst his four generals. That is exactly what we see happening here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 22, as this interpretation is being given to Daniel. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. The horn broken off, four horns grow in its place on the goat. And this is speaking, of course, as we have said, of the division of Alexander the Great amongst Alexander's four generals. And each of these generals developed dynasties. The most important for our purposes is the Seleucus general, the Seleucid dynasty, because from Seleucus is going to come Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a prefigurement, if you will, of the coming Antichrist. And as powerful as the Seleucid dynasty became, it never had the same power as Alexander the Great's empire. Because a house, Jesus said, divided against itself cannot what? Stand. You get internal divisions in a business. You get internal divisions in a church. You get internal divisions in a family. You get internal divisions in a marriage. And every single time, the end product is weaker than the original product. I'm in favor of divisions over significant issues, but beloved, to be completely honest with you, in the body of Christ today, so many of our divisions have to do with the pettiest of issues. Personality conflicts, turf wars, preferences. And we don't even understand what we're doing to ourselves when we cater to these things. We're weakening the church. We're weakening Christianity. You know, Paul in Corinth said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, who were so divided that they were suing each other. You believe that? And they were taking their cases before pagan judges to resolve their cases for them. And Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you're defeated already. You're already defeated. Because a house bringing in the teachings of Christ divided against itself cannot stand. Division for truth is a wonderful thing. Division over things that are how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of thing, or some kind of personality conflict, is a trap of Satan himself. And Alexander the Great's empire, because of its division here amongst these four generals, never fully recovered. That's what the prophecies there in verse 22 indicate. Not as powerful as it once was. We go down to verses 23 through 25, and we begin to see the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verses 23 through 25 is a tremendous description of what this Seleucid ruler would do to the Jewish people, making him a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist. What has been will be again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 says this: that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. The whole end time scenario regarding the nation of Israel has already been played out in terms of a dress rehearsal. That's what Daniel is seeing here. That's what happened in the intertestamental period. The main act is yet to come. Let me just show you one fast thing and we'll conclude. Daniel 11:31. This is a prophecy of Antiochus. Daniel 11:31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up an abomination of desolation. That, in context, as I'll be showing you, assuming we get to Daniel 11 before the rapture of the church, is a prophecy also of Antiochus. Now, with that verbiage in mind, take a look at Daniel 9:27. This, as I'll be showing you, is a prophecy of the Antichrist. Look at what it says, virtually the same thing. And he, that's the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Haven't we read about that already with Antiochus? Didn't he do that very thing? And on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate. That is almost the identical language of Daniel 11:31. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, look, you want to build your doctrine of the Antichrist. The doctrine of the Antichrist has already been around in a miniature form. Because what Antiochus did, the Antichrist simply will do in a much fuller, greater, grander respect. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. This is, beloved, a biblical philosophy of history. How does paganism view history? Meaningless, random events that have no logic to them at all. Things just happen because they happen. That's not the biblical view of history. History is designed. In fact, history is so carefully designed by God that he's allowed prefigurements of what will be. He's allowed those prefigurements to be studied. You see, this is the blessing of Daniel 8. Ram and the goat. Who would have thought all of this is here? But it is here. If we would simply diligently apply ourselves and let the Lord speak. I hope you don't think that you're an accident, a biological mistake. I hope you understand who you are in God. God, the God of design, brought you into existence, allowed you providentially to live at a specific time in history. In fact, he ordained the circumstances by which you would come to know him personally. Why is that? Because he's got something he wants to do with your life. I don't know what it is, but God does. And it's just a matter of pressing into the design, whatever it is, that he has for you, because God is a God of design who designs people, salvation, history in the most intricate detail. And what a tragedy it is for a person to go through their whole life thinking they're an accident, having never come in contact with the God that created them and redeemed them. You miss why you exist if you miss the Savior. Why is he the Savior? Because he saves. Why do we need salvation? Because he's holy and we're sinful. So to bridge that gap, he stepped out of eternity into time to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness through the gospel, called the gospel because it means good news. It's good news because Jesus did all the heavy lifting. He did all the hard work. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He authenticated who he is through his resurrection from the dead. He asks humans to do one simple thing, to receive a gift. The story of the Bible is not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us. How do you receive this gift? In God, there's only one way to receive it, which is by faith alone. The Spirit of God convicts a person of their need to trust in Christ. They respond in the privacy of their own mind and heart to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They place their faith for their eternity and the safekeeping of their soul into the hands of Jesus Christ, and that's what saves. And I'm wondering, have you done that? Have you received by faith what Jesus has done in our place? If the Spirit is convicting you, you can receive Christ by trusting in His provision right now. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, join a church to do it, give money to do it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. And if it's something you are doing, or if it's something you have done, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've altered your eternal destiny, and you've now been ushered into the intricate design of God that He now wants to work in and through you to achieve His purposes on the earth. If you're confused about the gospel, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this section of Scripture as we're studying it and what it reveals about the past, what it reveals about the future, and what it reveals about your nature. I ask, Father, that you would make us good stewards of these truths, and these things would radically alter our priorities and our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.